Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. You'll also, I think, notice in your bulletin that Micah has graciously included the sermon text there. So you can look there for the sermon text as well. We've already been singing and praying about the kingdom of God, and I had this picture in my head. I was reminded of Elisha surrounded with his servant and how he prays that the eyes of his servant would be open so that he could see God's army, the presence of God's army that surrounded their enemy as God fought for them. And I was thinking, wishing, imagining that God would open our eyes and we could see the kingdom of God around us as we walked, that we could see all of God's people and that the kingdom is here, it's at hand. Christ has done that work. Maybe hold that image in your head, if you will, as we walk through the passage this morning. Read with me, read along with me. We're just going to read the first 17 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me, sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Let's pray together. Father, speak to us this morning and give us a vision, and I'm not asking for something extraordinary. Just help us to see all that you intend us to see in your word before us this morning. Help us to see not only the king, but also his kingdom. And help us to desire the expansion of the kingdom for the glory and the honor of the king. Speak to us, move in us, we pray, in Christ Jesus' name, amen. This is the last of our sword drill Sundays as we move to the last sermon on the covenants. And you'll remember that we've used that plural covenants, but we're really speaking of one in the same covenant. It's the covenant of grace. And I'll backtrack quickly. For those that are walking in at the end of this, we saw the covenant of works, and we know that from the garden. And we know that that was a probationary period for Adam and for Eve as they stood before the Lord without sin and with the possibility to sin, and they rebelled. And so their failure in that covenant brought sin and death to all of us, to all creation. It's been passed on through them to us so that by nature we're sinners, we're lost, we're at enmity with God. But immediately God makes a promise and a picture of the provision he's already prepared. Immediately he promises that the serpent will be crushed, even while the seed of the woman will be bruised. There's a promise immediately for salvation, and a sacrifice is made so that Adam and Eve are covered. Blood is shed, and that skin is used to cover them. And then we move to the Noahic covenant, and in the time of Noah, where everyone did that which was evil all of the time, it was continuously evil. And we see there the depravity that mankind has fallen into from the sin of Adam. We're sinners by nature and we sin. And that was certainly pictured for us in the narrative of Noah's day. And so God sets apart this man and this family from the rest of the people of the earth, and the earth is destroyed by flood. But God promises then to all people, not just his people, but all people and to all creation, that he will preserve creation as a framework for the redemption that he intends, the people he intends to save throughout all time. And so the earth will not be destroyed again until such a time as a new heaven and a new earth are created. And then we see the promise, the covenant with Abraham, a beautiful picture as we looked at Genesis 15. And we see Christ coming to Abraham and setting apart a people. So we've gone from the man Adam to the family in Noah and to the people that come from Abraham, and a promise blessing, again, a promise of the Messiah, and a beautiful covenant ceremony whereby animals are sacrificed. And it's the Lord who passes through the animal, promising, saying, may this happen to me. May I be sacrificed if you falter in the covenant. A beautiful messianic picture. And then we move to Moses and the giving of the law as a framework for life. What does life look like for a covenant people? Those that are walking with God. And so we see that in the law. We also see a call to repentance, an indication of our own sin and depravity as we test our lives against that law. And again, we see all manner of types and shadows, pictures of a Messiah who would come, who would reconcile us to God. And so today we come to the Davidic covenant, and like all of the other covenants that we've discussed, this is a continuation of the covenant of grace. So as we look back to the covenant with Abraham, for example, in Genesis 17, verses 5 and 6, we read, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. So we already see the promise of a nation and nations, and that kings will come from Abraham. And in the covenant with Moses in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, we read, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And so again, the promise for a kingdom. And then we read in the words of David, now seated as the king of Israel. And he's led the procession and brought the Ark of the Covenant into the tent that he had set up in Jerusalem. And so we read from 1 Chronicles 16, 14 through 18. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for your inheritance. So certainly David understood that this was one covenant that continued to flow throughout history, even to the point that he was king over Israel. I want us to note, I think this is an important image for us to have, a picture for us to have in our head, that two things are really going on here at the same time, and we've talked about this in the past. There's the broadening, so we go from man, family, and it gets bigger to people, to nations, to kingdom, so that the covenant impact, the promise of the covenant, expands to people from all nations. Not that all will be saved, but certainly all have that, all that God intends will be drawn into the covenant, and it's not restricted to just the people of Israel. It continues to broaden. But at the same time, there's a narrowing that's going on, and that narrowing is getting down to the fulfillment, the ultimate satisfaction of that same covenant. And so we come from nations to nation to tribe, to people, or to people, tribe, a family, and then back to one man again. So we go from one man, Adam, and the covenant impact expands, but at the same time we see a narrowing down to the fulfillment of that covenant in one man, and that's the second Adam. So again, have that picture in your head, and let's walk through that just briefly. The covenant with David really begins in the choosing of Judah as a tribe. And the choosing of the tribe of Judah begins in the choosing of Judah, the man, as the recipient of the inheritance from Jacob. And so if you remember that when Jacob comes to the end of his life, he brings his sons to him, as was the custom culturally, and he began to bless his sons, that he passed over in a manner the older two sons. It's Reuben and Simeon, because of their sin, that he passes over. But when he comes to Judah, this is the blessing that Jacob gives. He says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Then he goes on in verse 10 of Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So Jacob makes Judah the son of promise. And so the tribe that comes from Judah is the tribe among the 12 tribes of promise. We read in Psalm 78, verses 67 and 68, he rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. And that's speaking of God's sovereign choosing of Judah among the tribes. And so within that tribe of Judah, a king is already expected. We see from that language, that ruling scepter, the authority of a king is already expected, and it's expected from within that tribe of Judah. If you were to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 17, you can do that, or I'll read it. You may see a heading that says, Laws Concerning Israel's Kings. Now, we sometimes think, if we walk through our understanding of the history of Israel, that when we get to the period where Israel demands a king from Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, the people come and they demand a king, and we'll read that and think, well, that's wrong. Israel's not supposed to have a king. Israel's king is God. And while that's a true statement that the ultimate king of Israel is God, it was God's plan for Israel to have a human king. And so if we read in Deuteronomy 17, and this is a longer passage, bear with me, verses 14 through 20, we read this. When you come to the land of the Lord that your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children and Israel. So there's a standard set before the people ever enter the land, before there's even a thought of a human king in a nation that's established as Israel. And the standard that's set is, this must be a humble man before God, as God will continue to reign as king over the nation. So this is a lesser king serving under the authority of God. And the prohibitions here are interesting to me. They should be a good challenge to us in our daily walk. No horses. Don't acquire for yourself many horses. You remember that horses were the picture of power, military prowess, military might. You'll recall perhaps the admonition against putting your faith in chariots and in horses, in your own power, in your own military strength. The call here is, do not worship your own power. Don't rely on your own strength. Even with a king, it's God who fights the battles. Don't take many wives. Don't worship your own pleasure. Don't worship your own progeny. Don't try to bring about these covenant promises in your own strength. Don't be distracted by those other pleasures that would take you away from pursuing, faithfully pursuing your God. Gold and silver. Don't worship your own possessions. Don't gather things around you because I have blessed you, and worship those as the end. The warning, the indication here is good for us. If you don't acquire them, you will not worship them. Don't bring in those things that will be distractions, that will be temptations, that will lure you away from your God. Don't do it. I remain your king. King Solomon, as we look forward through Scripture, violates every one of these. He goes from the king of great peace at the golden age of Israel to setting up idols to false God, many wives, worshiping gold and silver, and the nation is divided. As a result, Judah preserved because of the promise that God had already made, but the nation divided. God's plan for a king was a king that served God, and God is the greater king. God's plan for a king was a servant king, and that's always God's plan for leadership. Again, this should hit at our hearts today. Whether it's kings or elders or deacons or husbands or fathers or wives and moms or employers, all of those who follow Christ, all of those who lead, and wherever you lead, you lead as a servant. You lead as one who points to Christ, one who walks like Christ, leads like Christ in humility, in sacrifice, so that the people you lead will see Christ. That's the requirement for the king. And so we do come to 1 Samuel 8, and the people demand a king. Well, what's wrong with that? If you want to, you can turn to 1 Samuel 8. We're going to look at a few verses there. What's wrong with what the people do? The issue is not necessarily the desire for a king, but this is a heart problem. It's how they desire for a king and what they desire of a king. So in 1 Samuel 8, verse 5, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." What do they want? They want a king to be their judge. And they want a king that judges them like other kings judge other nations. You see, they've already looked from God and their standard is the other nations. Think about this. These are people that had been spoken to by God. The prophet Samuel walked among them and could stand in front of them and say, "This is what God's will is for you, in you. Go here, don't go here. Fight this army, do not fight this army." And this people rejected the very direct word of God spoken by the prophet who they loved and cried out for a king to be like nations and a king that would judge them like nations. And we read in that text that they have not rejected Samuel, but they have rejected God as their king. How adamant were they, even as Samuel explains back to them all the implications of this desire in chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They're refusing to obey the prophet of God. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us. I don't care what you say. This is what we will have. You do this." And their goal, that we will also be like all the nations and that our king may judge us and the king may go out before us and fight our battles. Do you see that? They don't desire leadership in pursuing God. What they desire is to worship a man. This is idolatry. It's not obedience. It's not the application of a promise or a statement already made. This is shaping it into something that they desire. "He will be what we want. You will do what we desire," is the cry of the people. Who judges Israel? Who is it that judges Israel? God does. And the people know this, and this is their history in Genesis 16:5, in Genesis 31:53, in personal relationships, we see this statement repeated, "May the Lord judge between us." In the smallest personal situation, the understanding was that God is the judge. He's the authority. He's who we walk before. David says to Saul, this is while Saul is hunting David to kill him, and David, you'll remember, refuses to harm the Lord's anointed. David has already been anointed king, but Saul is in that office, and David does nothing to bring about his own kingship. He waits patiently for the Lord, and even at opportunities where David could have killed Saul and taken the throne, he refused. Why does David refuse? Because he says to Saul, "May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." You see, David's heart is God is the judge. God will resolve the situation. I don't have to make it happen because God is God. He is sovereign. Do we believe that? Do we leave those things to God? The people here were being God in that role. And if we ask who fights for Israel, you remember as Joshua leads the people into the land, that God is faithful in fighting for the people and that God is faithful in conquering peoples and armies and land, the lands that he promised. Everywhere where the people were faithful and obedient to God's instruction, God fought for them and gave them victory. And so Joshua in Joshua 10, 42 and 43 says, "And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to camp at Gilgal." It's God who fights for the people. It's God who fights for us. And who is the hope of Israel? Who does Israel ultimately find hope in, Jeremiah writes this, such an encouragement, it should be an encouragement to us. O you hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble. This is Jeremiah as he's speaking to God. He calls him the hope of Israel and the Savior of Israel. Here he's talking about specifically in the context of their oppression. But then he goes on to say this, which should break our hearts. Why should you be like a stranger in the land, he says to God, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? You are the hope of Israel. You're our Savior in times of trouble. Why don't we see that? Why don't we know that? Because the people have rejected God for man. The people's faith was in bad leadership, bad kings, cycles of bad kings. They had rejected God, and it was the pattern of the nation. The people want to be like nations, like the nations. And so God gives the people what they desire. He gives them King Saul. We do this too. They pick King Saul because he's, or they love King Saul because he's tall and he's handsome. He's got a good reputation. He's the kind of guy when you look at, you think, yeah, he looks like a king. He looks like a leader. He looks like a warrior. That's what we're trusting. That's what we want. The people put their faith in Saul to deliver them. And you've only to turn one chapter to see it's almost a comedy of errors in Saul's life, but he's a failure. In 1 Samuel 13, we read, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you." And so the people's heart for a king to replace God ends in failure. It's interesting that the failure comes most obviously as the king makes himself to be a priest. He offers sacrifices that he should not offer, and because of that, he's removed from the throne. Church, this is a warning to us all, and not just in the political arena. This is a warning to us all. I know I said the political word. I hope that doesn't offend you. Certainly our faith has applications in all of our life. But it's easy for us to beg for a man to lead us rather than walk in obedience to the God who has called us, who has saved us. It's much easier to put off those responsibilities to someone else, whether it be a political leader or a religious leader. You do that work. And we'll support you, and we'll vote for you, and we'll watch you be everything that we want you to be. And Israel had a prophet, and we can say, Israel, you had a prophet to explain all this to you. And we don't have a prophet, but we do. We have the words of the prophet. We have the same words that were spoken to the people in Israel, and we have more. We have the fullness of the story. We can look back and see that Christ has come. We can see all of this covenant of grace as it unfolds through the pages of Scripture. We can know our responsibilities and what God has called us to. And so we're every bit as much a failure in those struggles as we reject what God has called us to do. If we settle in and watch the people we hire or the people that we vote for, that they would do the things we're unwilling to do. Ephesians 4:12 tells us that those gifts that were given preceding it in the chapter are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's you. That's me. We individuals in the body have an obligation in building up the body of Christ. We don't abdicate that through political hires or ministry hires or any other kind of hire. We don't abdicate that by choosing leaders and setting them to the task and sitting back, rising up if things don't go well, perhaps napping through if things are going the way we want. It's your work to do. It is your work to do. In Christ, you have this specific call clearly from Scripture. We don't get to come on Sunday and sit out the rest of the week. And so the leader is a servant of God, pointing the people to God to faithfully serve him as well. A king is given. Finally, in 1 Samuel 16, a king is given. And it's God's king that he has chosen for the people of Israel. So then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. God looks past the older brothers here as well. It's just like we saw with Judah being chosen over Reuben and Simeon. Here it's all of David's older brothers overlooked, passed over, and David is brought from watching the sheep. He's out in the field. He's the least of these, but God chose David. And he's anointed in obscurity. It's almost a secret ceremony. But the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward because he's God's king. He's the servant that God called. He's the man after God's own heart that God had chosen and God had raised up to be his king in Israel, but not just so that David could be king, not just that Israel could be comfortable. You see, David is anointed as king, and even as he is, he's promised another king, a better king, a covenant king. And now, finally, mercifully for your sake, we turn to the text that's in front of us this morning. The Ark of the Covenant, as we mentioned, is in Jerusalem. And David is in his house, perhaps on his throne, and he's speaking with Nathan, the prophet of God. And we read these words, it's 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." This is maybe a little bit different perspective, so you test me on this in your own reading of Scripture. Many commentators commentating on this say, what a sweet and tender heart of David. He's living in a house, and he sees the Ark of the Covenant in a tent, and it deserves a house. There should be a temple. There should be something grand that represents God, where God can dwell, where God can meet with his people, and the ark should find its resting place there. You remember the Ark of the Covenant held the covenant. It held the tablets, and it was a picture of the presence of God before the people. And so the ark in the temple would be a place where God dwells, in the sense that he meets with his people and his people meet with him there. I think there's something else going on here in the life of David, and we see this as a pattern in David. David at rest, David freed from his kingly duties, has some struggles. He makes things happen that shouldn't happen, or he attempts to make things happen. If we were to look forward, we would see that his great sin with Bathsheba comes at a time when kings go out to war. But David did not. He stayed home, and his mind wandered to things that he shouldn't be thinking on. I think here we have David, who is a man after God's heart, and the Lord is with him. Those are true things. Who is looking to do something for God that God never called him to do, God never asked the people to do. David gets ahead of himself, I think, in his idleness here. So David is at peace, and he's looking to see, hey, how can I help God along? What can I do for God? Again, not necessarily all bad, but not what God has asked, not what God requires. I think there's something else important to note here that's different from what we've seen in the past. when we come to this point in the history of Israel, there's a very clear division of responsibility. You see, what's very different about David and his conversation with Nathan from the people and their conversation with Samuel is that David is asking the man of God. David is the king. David could say, "We're doing this," and it would be done. He had that authority in his kingdom, but he does not do that. He goes to the man of God, the prophet, a different office separate from the king. And he says, "This is what's in my heart." And you'll read in the text that Nathan's initial response is, "Go do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." That's the pattern of David's life. He pursues God, and God is with him. And so, as a rule, what David is doing is consistent with what God is doing. So he goes to Nathan, and you'll remember, as we read in Deuteronomy 17, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom," that is the king that you should rightly have as your king, the king that God chooses, "he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests." So we have a king, a separate office as king, a servant king to lead the people. We have Nathan, the prophet, who's the voice of God to the people. That includes to the king. The king is subject to the word of God through the prophet. And then we have priests in the tabernacle. And it's the priest that confirm the law that the king is pursuing or implementing is consistent with the law that God has given. And so in that sense, the king is under the authority of the priests. It's a beautiful picture of God ruling the kingdom, not one man taking the place of God, but three distinct offices, all subject to, accountable to one another before God, who are servants. We see a gentle rebuke come, though, pretty quickly in 2 Samuel 7, verses 4 and 5. "But that same word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in?'" God corrects Nathan. Nathan goes to David to correct David. And here we have the preamble to the covenant. We've talked about this in the other covenants, how there's a preamble. There's God reminds the people who he is. And so as we've walked through this, as God brings David to this point in time where he is establishing his covenant with David, he reminds David who he is. And so in verse 6 we read, "I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling." This is the same God that brought the people out of Egypt. That's who I am, the same covenant God of Abraham and of Moses. That's who I am. In verse 7, "In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Everywhere the people moved, I've moved, whether it was in the wilderness, in bringing the people to Canaan. Everywhere they moved, God was with them. He led them. He was their God and present always. And then in the time of Judges, if you read Judges, it can be a very depressing book. Very discouraging. We see the cycle of failure of the people. But in that, God appointed judges, and God was with the people, and the tabernacle, the tent of the presence of God, existed still. And at no point did God say to those people, "Build me a house of cedar." There's a fascinating phrase in here. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 7, "In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, I did not speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded." What did he command the judges to do? "To shepherd my people, Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" The judges were shepherds over Israel. We've seen that picture before. When the people go to Samuel and they demand a king, they're not asking for a shepherd. But God appoints judges, and the heart of those judges is to shepherd the people, to pasture the people, to lead the people where they are protected and well fed, to lead the people in the presence of God. It's that same God who appoints judges to shepherd Israel that in the New Testament gives that role to elders in the church. The elders in the church are called to shepherd the flock of God. And this is where we've chosen the Latin word most often, pastor, and we've made it into an office. We've made it into something that doesn't exist in Scripture. There's no pastor office in Scripture. God's leaders shepherd the flock. Shepherd is not the title, it's the job, it's what they do. And this is what God has called his leaders to do, kings and judges and prophets and priests. And in the church today, there's the office of elders who are to shepherd the flock. That's not a new idea. God is wonderfully consistent in all that he does. And he says, I've never asked for a house of cedar. I haven't asked. I didn't ask you to do it. I had no expectation that they would do it. I haven't gone to them and said, why haven't you built me a house yet? I've been waiting for this. God's so clear to us in his word about what we should do and what we should not do, especially when it comes to worship. It's not hidden. God doesn't hide his heart from us. He doesn't hide his desire, his instruction for us. It's clear. We just don't want to do it. We don't want to obey. He had no expectation that his people would get creative and come up with an idea of, hey, let's build this house. 2 Samuel 7, 8, and 9. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now we're getting personal. It's the same God who delivered the people from Egypt, who brought them through the wilderness, who gave to them the land, who fought before them, who fought for them, who established judges to shepherd them. This same God is a very personal God in the life of David. Because along with all of that, I'm the one, David, that reached down and found you while you were with the sheep. And I'm the one that picked you up and brought you out of there. And I'm the one that made you a ruler. Here the word says prince. The idea is ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you, David, wherever you went. And I've cut off all your enemies from before you, David. Church, do you hear that? People, do you hear that? You see, we're not talking about this abstract covenant idea and this abstract, distant covenant God who does these huge things on a global scale. All of that's true, but this is a God who is with you, who lifts you up, who pulls you in, who draws you to himself. Certainly he raises up kings and nations, and certainly he lays them low. Certainly he rules over all, even in this moment and even in this world where it seems like nothing is managed well. He does that. He's doing exactly what he intends, and he is doing that in you. That's the God we serve. That's the God who makes this covenant promise. Not only the nation, but you. David is the ruler. David is the king. But lastly, in this 7, verse 8 and 9, actually the end of verse 8, we read, that you shall be a prince over my people Israel. So David's a ruler, David's a king, but the people are whose? God's. God's the ultimate sovereign over all. He's the king over all kings. God says, I've taken you, David. I've been with you everywhere from the lions that you fought as a shepherd boy to Goliath and Saul as he hunted you. And here in the throne room, I'm here. I was there. I am here. I fought for you. I removed your enemy. All of those phrases are the indicative. It's God saying, this is what I have done. I have done this. And then we come to the covenant promises, where God says, I will. Being reminded who I am, David, and being restrained in what you wanted to do, which is not what I desired of you or asked of you or commanded of you. Now I'm going to tell you, David, what I will do. 2 Samuel 7, verse 9. And I will make you a great name like the name of the great ones of earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. David, you don't build me a house. I'm building you a house. And not just a place, but a household, a family line, a heritage. I'm building for you. And so when we come to the simple passages of Scripture that we sort of skip over, like Luke chapter 2, verse 4, these words become powerful to us. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. We read that, we skip over that almost in our Advent or our Christmas readings. Yeah, we know he goes to Bethlehem, his family's from there. No, this is the covenant promise being fulfilled. This is God doing what he has said, that he's fulfilling the promise that he made to David. I will build you a house, and this is how that house will extend. And so when we read Luke 2, 4, we're seeing the promise being fulfilled. The covenant is continuing. The promise is kept. And the people knew it. In John 7, verse 42, there's a debate over whether Jesus is the Christ. Is this who we're waiting for? And we read in verse 42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? All the people knew it. This was common and understood, that God would bring his covenant to fulfillment through the house that he builds in David. This is his eternal plan. Some people thought, yes, this is the Messiah. Others argued, no, this man's from Galilee. But we know that this is the King from the house of David, our Redeemer. He's from the royal family. He's from the royal line. He's the King of heaven and the King of earth. And Paul makes this even clearer in 2 Timothy 2. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. This is a different kind of king, isn't it? The covenant king who comes and dies. The offspring, the king of the eternal throne who dies, but not just dies. Because death cannot hold him. He's risen again. This is the promised king, the king who shall and who does reign forever and ever.
And so in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, we hear this imperative, we hear this command, repent and believe, for the kingdom is at hand. The king has come. We sang that this morning. The king, Jesus, the Christ, the king from the line of David has come. And his kingdom is established. And he reigns. Thus my picture at the beginning, oh, that we might see his kingdom, that he would give us eyes to see his kingdom. Oh, that we might sincerely pray that his kingdom would come in its fullness, in its final eternal fullness. Repent and believe, the kingdom is at hand, the king has come. And so we come to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, and we read this. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. At the risk of not sounding very Presbyterian, I say that tongue in cheek, I implore you today to hear the voice of the King who cries out to you, repent and believe. His kingdom is here. Salvation is in this King who came, who kept the law, who suffered, who died, who rose again, and who reigns, eternally reigns. This king would have you in his kingdom, I pray. So as the Holy Spirit speaks to you today, call out to that king. David responds, and he responds with a prayer of praise. This is David's agreement to the covenant, and what there's not really much of an agreement to make. God has said, this is what I'm doing. And so David responds, as David often responds. Chapter 7, verses 26 through 29. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, the servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your word is true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. The servant king, a type, a picture, and the promise of a greater king who is a greater servant, who pays the greatest price to purchase all that he would save. It's with this in mind that Solomon writes in Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. David had a heart to build a house for God. And no doubt he would have done a beautiful job in the architecture. We know Solomon did an amazing work directed by God in building a temple that was the glory of the known world at its time, and a kingdom that was the glory of the known world, established to call people to the living God. But unless the Lord builds that house, those who labor build it in vain. You see, in the failure of Adam and the covenant of works, the covenant of grace is born. That's not where God thought it up, but it's where we begin to see it unfold or unfurled. And that seed is promise, and that seed is Jesus Christ. It's in the covenant of Noah that the family and the framework for redemption is preserved. And the hand that preserves and provides that ultimate redemption is Jesus Christ. It's in the covenant with Abraham that the people of God are established with blessing, and that blessing is of redemption, and it's promised to all nations. And that blessing and redemption is Jesus. And it's in the covenant with Moses that the law is revealed and the need for atonement is demonstrated, and righteousness is required, and the fulfillment of the law, the atonement, the righteousness is Jesus. So in Romans 3:22, we read the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And then in the Davidic covenant, we read and see that it points and prepares the way for a king, and not just a king, but the king, the final king, the better king, the promised king, the king who saves. The book of Romans begins, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christ is the King of kings. He's the King of glory. He's the promise and the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. We know grace. We experience grace at its fullest in this, that we are sinners deserving judgment, death, and hell. But Christ, the King, dies in our stead, takes our sin, and gives to us his righteousness, us that is, who by faith believe. I'm going to read two last passages and we'll end with their reading. Revelation 5:5 demands that we weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. And Revelation 22:16-21, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the Root and the descendant of David. That is, I created David and I descended from David. The bright and morning star, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to them the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which is described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen, Father. There's a lot of content here, and what I've muddled, make clear. Holy Spirit, speak to us. Speak to any here who today who don't know you, Jesus Christ, as their Savior and King. Reveal yourself to them today that they may know you. For those of us that are in Christ, those that you have chosen, that you have loved from before the foundation of the world, convict us of our sin. Convict us of where we try to be kings in our own right, where we abdicate those things we're commanded clearly to do and do those things which are not ours to do. You've called us to be faithful. Now cause us to be faithful. We bow before you as humble servants, as David, the servant king, that you might be glorified. And it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.